Please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk this morning, Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. I'm thankful that, if nothing else, it seems that social media is catching on to our study here. Last night I was looking over my notes for today, and my wife was in the other room, and I get this text. And apparently a meme had popped up in her feed, and it was a little picture of an individual from a movie. But it made the comment, when the pastor says, open your Bibles to Habakkuk, and immediately starts reading, and the comment is, give them a moment for pity's sake. Apparently social media is listening in. So at least it's calling up and figuring out that we're in Habakkuk. So hopefully you figured that out. We are in Habakkuk, a minor prophet, and we are in chapter 2 this morning. We are looking at the second part of God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer of protest that we saw in chapter 1. Habakkuk protested God's intended use of the pagan and perverted nation of Chaldea or Babylon to judge Judah. And he acknowledged in that protest, he acknowledged that God is sovereign. He speaks of God appointing things. I know you do this. I know you appoint. I know you've ordered and you settle these things in place. But Habakkuk's protest really boils down to this peace, this truth, this question. How does God's sovereignty work? How could God use evil to do that work of judgment? How does God's sovereignty work? And perhaps that question has popped into your mind at times in your own lives. We'll come to a specific, fairly specific application this morning that I believe comes out of this passage very well. But last week we saw God's initial answer to that, and he lays out three truths in verses 2 through 5 about how his sovereignty works. And we said this, that God doesn't answer everything about this. Probably we walk away last Sunday and we thought, well, that didn't answer all my questions. But the reality is God gives us what we need to know. And so he gives these three truths in verses 2 through 5. We looked at these. His sovereignty works with certainty. You can write down his words because they will be done. And his sovereignty, secondly, works with responsibility. We said this, God's sovereignty requires our response. And really, there's only two options, arrogance or acceptance. There are no other options. We either respond with arrogance, I don't believe that, I don't agree with that, I don't like that, I'll choose a different way. Or we accept it by faith. The just live by faith. And third, we said this, his sovereignty works with reality. God doesn't work in a vacuum. He knows intimately all that occurs on the earth and takes it all into consideration. And that third point is really where God begins to turn to address this moral question that Habakkuk has brought up. How can you use evil to do good? How does that sovereignty work? And God begins to turn attention to that with that third truth. But those three truths are like rods of steel that you put into concrete. If you're familiar with rebar that you put into concrete, these are metal bars that you lay down in an area where you're going to pour concrete, and as the concrete is poured in, that rebar is pulled up into the concrete so that as the concrete sets up, it becomes even stronger because of the steel that's woven through it. And so think this morning of these three truths we looked at last week, like that rebar, and what God's going to do in verses 6 through 20, our text this morning, is he's going to come, he's going to back up his dump truck, and he's going to pour in the concrete. All right? And he's going to answer Habakkuk's question. But let's begin this morning. We're not going to read the text in total. We're going to read it as we go along. But I want to begin by getting an overall sense of what we're looking at in these 15 verses. So I want to do two things. I want to connect this to what went before, and then I want to contextualize it by specifically looking at verse 6 and setting the stage for this. So let's connect it. We need to keep this connected to the broader question being answered. I've already alluded to this, but this question, how does God's sovereignty work? How can God use evil Chaldeans to accomplish good judgment? All right, and I said God's third truth in verse 5 begins to turn his answer to this issue. He works within our reality. And just refreshing a little bit of last week, we said this: the reality we live in is not the reality he originally created. Right? So right out of the gate, God is working with a reality that is not what he intended. He's working with pieces that are not what he originally designed. They're not the perfect pieces he started with back in Genesis 1 and 2. It's a reality broken when mankind chose to rebel against God. And if we were to take Habakkuk's protest out far enough, here's really logically where we end. We realize that anything God uses in this existence at its best is broken by sin. Habakkuk's fascinating on this aspect of God using the Chaldeans to bring judgment, but let's just use it in any setting. God, how can you use a parent who is broken and doesn't do things perfectly and does things so marred at times by their own selfishness? How can you use that to actually raise children that love God? Run that argument, run Habakkuk's reasoning here out in any direction you want, and you come back to this. It is the grace of God that he enters into our reality and works with any of it. So I would actually argue that the fact that God uses the Chaldeans actually is a mark of God's grace. Probably not the way we think of this. Certainly not the way Habakkuk's thinking of it. And the fact that God does this, works with broken materials on a daily basis, is an act of his grace. In reality, it's the mercy and grace of God that he works with this rebellious reality at all. He's not giving us what we deserve. That's his mercy. He's giving us what we don't deserve. That's his grace. You know, to go to this situation of Habakkuk, you could say this. God could have responded, Habakkuk, I could just snuff you out. You've turned away from me. So in reality, even God's extreme judgment of his people is actually a gracious thing. He does not go as far as he could. So we approach these next 15 verses, and I want to keep in mind God is now specifically addressing this moral issue. We're keeping it connected to that original question. All right, we're dealing with these first three, but this is connected. It's all part of God's answer. Second, I want to contextualize the nature of God's answer in these verses. So let's look at a couple components in verse 6 that provide some context. Verse 6 starts off saying this. God says, "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him, and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges." All right, let's just start by identifying a couple of pronouns here. All right, a couple of statements. Who are the all these? God says, all these will take up their taunt against him. The answer is actually back in verse 5. Okay, we have kind of a break. Perhaps in your Bible you have a break there between 5 and 6. But this is one answer. Remember, this keep it connected. But in verse 5, God says that the Chaldeans gather for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now verse 6, shall not all these? So the all these in verse 6 refers to all these nations, all these people that the Chaldeans are going to conquer and subjugate. All right? Shall they not all rise up with a taunt? All right? That helps us with the pronoun him in verse 6. Take up their taunt against him. That would be the Chaldeans. That would be Babylon. So here's what we have. All those people the Chaldeans trampled rise with a taunt against Babylon. Right, that's the first observation for the context about God, the nature of God's answer here. His answer, in the words of the New American Standard Translation, is a taunt song. Right? All these people are going to rise up and they're going to sing. And the song they're going to sing is of this kind. It's a taunt. It's a taunt song specifically consisting of five stanzas. And you can mark this out in your Bibles if you want. In verse 6, they're marked off by that word woe. In verse 6, you have it, woe to him who heaps up what's not his own. In verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. And then verse 18 actually doesn't appear there. It's halfway down in verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing. Five woes, five taunts, okay, five stanzas, three verses each. All right, so God says people are going to rise up with a taunt. Well, what's that taunt? Well, five stanzas to it. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. But each stanza, as it says, marked by that word woe, or another translation worded this way, maybe this is helpful, you're doomed. And that brings us to the other observation we need to understand about God's answer here, is that it's predictive. This isn't people, after it all, looking back on a ruined empire called Babylon and going, see, told you! It's not what this is. Actually, this is people looking ahead and saying these things of this nation, which changes things a little bit here. This is predictive. This is exactly why God started off with this. Write it down, record it, because when it all happens, you can all look back and go, oh, whoa, yeah, look, it all happened, just like he said. God says this, people will take up riddles against Babylon. That same word is used in Judges 14 when the judge Samson gives his wedding party a riddle to figure out. You know, if you know this story, Samson's getting married and he decides to have a little fun, a little game with his wedding party. Let's have a riddle contest. I'm going to give you a riddle. You figure it out. And if you figure it out, I'll give you a reward. If you don't figure it out, sorry, out of luck. So they spend all this time. The wedding party tries to figure it out. They're wrestling through this question, this riddle he's put out to them. They can't figure it out. It's hard to figure out. Finally, they figure it out because they go a little bit of a trickery way. They talk to his fiancée, soon-to-be wife, and say, hey, get the answer out of him. So she goes and she wiggles the answer out of him and passes it along, and they come and answer it. They finally succeed only by trickery. And that story helps us understand the use of this word in verse 6. A riddle is something hard to figure out. It was so because the taunts sung here predict absolute implosion of this great nation. This is a riddle. This whole song is a riddle. If you're listening to it and you're Habakkuk and you're the people of Israel hearing this at all, you're sitting there going, huh? Let me give you a couple of illustrations. I picture here a boxer being pummeled by a Mike Tyson in his rising prime. All right? Tyson landing punch after punch and his beaten opponent rising up on the mat on one knee and gasping out with a scornful taunt, ha, you're doomed, just as one last punch from Tyson flattens him on the mat. If you were to see that match play out, you would be like, who does that guy think he is? He just got flattened. We have a scriptural illustration of this that I think even hits a little more clearly, perhaps, in 1 Samuel 17. In that chapter, we're told of a Herculean giant of a man who taunted and terrified Israel and their God. Goliath of Gath shouted, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. And by doing so, I defy your God. A taunt. A terror of a man. Everyone's cowering. And a little boy stands up and he goes out against that giant of a man and he throws this back in his face. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand and I will strike you and take your head from you. You got to think that the people standing behind David maybe chuckled a little bit. Ha! Huh. Right. Good luck on that one, David. Wish I had that confidence. A taunt that in the moment looks absolutely ridiculous. And here you have the Chaldean army. It's rising in power. This is where we're at with Habakkuk. They're rising onto the scene. They're not even at the peak yet. And God goes, hey, Habakkuk, listen to this. I got a song for you. You say, what, Lord? This is predictive in nature. It's strange to hear. But through them, through these stanzas, God is opening to Habakkuk a window into the future. This is what God's giving Habakkuk. He's giving him a little glimpse into a future day. The evil Chaldeans will not slip past God's judgment. And here, really, at the core of God's answer to Habakkuk's question about the morality of God's sovereignty, here's the core of it, all right? If you get nothing else this morning, get this. God may use evil, but he will not excuse evil. God may use evil, but he will not excuse evil. Or I could word it this way. God's sovereignty is such that his use is never an excuse of men's abuse. Habakkuk, you're looking at this wrong. Just because I use it does not mean I excuse it. And so I'm going to open up a little window into the future, and I'm going to show you what's to come. And I'm going to show it to you in the form of the peoples of the earth rising up with one voice in a song of taunt against this great nation. And you write it down. And you mark it down. And when the day comes that this happens, you look back and you go, he was right. That's God's sovereignty. So, connected to the verses, the question lying before, we've contextualized a little bit. I'll word this passage this way. We looked at God's sovereignty working with certainty, responsibility with reality. Here's a fourth point that we'll see this morning, kind of overarching this whole passage. God's sovereignty also works with equity. Equity is a fairness of judgment. Don't worry, Habakkuk. You think it's terrible I'm going to judge Israel and use it? Don't worry, I work with equity. I deal with evil. And that's what we're going to see. So let's look at these five woes. We're going to move through them fairly quickly. Not going to spend a ton of time on these. They're pretty self-explanatory. But I'd like to notice these and point out a few things about each one. So the first woe in verses 6 through 8. Let's read these verses beginning in the middle of verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Each of these five woes addresses a specific evil committed by the Chaldeans. And it's accompanied by an ironic return on them for that evil. So you get a little glimpse of that here. In these verses, the idea, the plunderer is plundered. All right, a little bit of turnabout's fair play. All right, you're doing that, well, this is going to happen. It's a little bit of what God said, or Christ said to Peter when he said, look, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. All right, so back and forth, a little bit of ironic return. God's doing, as he's quoted as saying in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And when he repays in kind, he repays appropriately, he repays right on point. He's not overdoing it, he's not underdoing it, he comes back with exactly the response needed. He will bring their evil back on their own heads. So here's the first woe. God addresses the Chaldeans' crimes, we could say. They amass luxury to themselves by plundering and stealing others' goods. They lived in luxury off the spoil of those they conquered. And there's a part of us that may not even think of this that much as a crime. We might give it a pass. It's kind of like, well, that's just kind of what conquering nations do. But God puts this in stark picture here of evil and says, look, this is wrong. For nations to just swarm in and take what's not their own, it's evil. And I'll hold them accountable. He's going to judge their crimes. And God speaks of the Chaldeans' crimes here in terms of debt. Some translations, maybe what you're holding, take that word that I read, pledges, and translate it thick or heavy clay. It can mean that in some context, but that seems a bit of an odd fit for this context. The idea here seems to be that these people heaped up others' possessions by pledge, maybe a reference to promises the Chaldeans made in return for heaping up what's not their own. For example, going to a city and saying, look, we'll let you live and we'll let you continue in your city, but you have to subjugate yourselves to us and you have to give us X amount of money. Right? A pledge for your possessions. This is how they lived. This is how they gained their luxury. Our modern equivalent to this, all right, if we want to kind of flip to what's a modern day, I think of just the idea of a gangster engaged in the crime of extortion. A thug. That's what the Chaldeans were. They're thugs. Running all over the earth, extorting things out of everyone they come across for their own benefit. A racketeer engaged in the crime of theft or stealing. These would be the crimes this nation would commit as they fell on Judah as God's instrument of judgment. How does that work? Well, God says this, your debtors will suddenly arise. You will be spoil for them. The plunderer will be plundered. So here's the first taunt. Your luxury will be plundered. All right, think of all the grand glory and luxury of Babylon, all that they enjoyed, all they lived, and they built it all off the possessions of others. It's not their own stuff. You look at their temple and their city of Babylon, they've got stolen treasures from the temple in Jerusalem. We have examples of this in Scripture. And God says, see that grandeur? Watch it all be plundered. Ruined. Notice God's direct connection in verse 8 to the reason for this judgment. It's judgment for their crimes, for the blood of man and violence to the earth. And real quick, I'll just say this. We'll hit a couple of application points specifically at the end, but just a quick comment. Let's be mindful that the kind of lives we choose to live, we'll stand before God someday and we'll answer to Him. So be careful how you build your life. Be careful what you build your life upon. Be careful what you build your life with. Second woe is in verses 9 through 11. Your luxury will be plundered. That's the first one. Second woe. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You've forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Here we see the covetousness of this nation. The covetousness of this nation. It's a covetousness that grasps and grasps getting evil gain. And the image here is of someone building a house. All right? Nothing wrong with that. But two parts to this. You have people building a house and they're doing it by all the things they grasp. So we're kind of still drawing on that idea from the first woe, but it's this, I'm going to build my house, and here's the idea. I'm going to build it in a place where I'm secure. He uses the image here of a bird. Think of an eagle that builds its nest way up high on a craggy outcropping of rock. Who's going to get to that? No one's going to get up there. Security, safety. They built security out of their greed. And this is something we can hear in the words of that great Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 4. He's walking the roof of his palace in Babylon high above everything else. High up, safe, secure, I'm in my nest. Right? And he looks down and he goes, wow, isn't this great Babylon that I have built all mine? And if you know that story, God speaks from heaven and he says, oh, you fool. Here's a good point of reflection in our own hearts. Have we built for ourselves seeming security by our own greed? Storing and stashing, hoarding and hiding every little bit, every coin we can save, building our own little kingdoms into which we think we can run and be safe. There's nothing wrong with good stewardship. That's not the point here. The point is, when we build our security out of a heart of covetousness, we've misplaced our trust. Oh, if I only had a little bit more to put in the bank, I'd be secure. Oh, if I only had a few more hours, boy, they'd really think me a valuable part at work, and they're not going to get rid of me. we do this. We do it in a little sanitized way, but we build our security out of our greed. And God says such a life actually acquires shame instead of securing itself. It finds itself forfeited. The very thing we build our security upon ends up condemning and crushing us. Hear that reference at the very end? The stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. It's this image of you finish the house and you walk in and the very materials begin calling out and saying, "You fool! You greedy, disbelieving fool!" You look around and go, "Oh," and that thing over there points out and says, "Oh, but you don't trust God." Right? It's this whole image of the house itself, the thing you built, it speaks against you. So the second taunt, we had your luxury will be plundered. The second taunt is this: your security will be shaken. You think you built such a secure life, such a safe life. God goes, "Oh, in a moment, boom, I just shake it a little bit and the whole thing comes down." The third woe. We've got a third one, verses 12 through 14. God says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So with this woe, we could say God addresses the Chaldeans' cruelty. We had their crimes back up in the first woe. We had their covetousness presented in the second. This is the Chaldeans' cruelty. And Babylon was known for its glorious cities. The city of Babylon held the gardens, the Hanging Gardens, one of the wonders of the world at the time. Really beautiful place from all accounts. But God's imagery here imagines towns that are built, cities that are built with mortar combined with human blood. You have built your cities out of the blood of those who live there. And cities established on foundation stones of sinful perversion. You've built these places up on sinful perversion, on iniquity. Here, God's judgment is coming on them. And these monuments of glory, he says, they're burned with fire. He speaks of laboring and all you get at the end is fire. Whoof! It just torches. The nations employed by the Chaldeans as slave labor, they're wearying themselves, he says, for vanity, for nothing, for emptiness. And if you're anyone in that day, you're looking around going, "And nothing, emptiness. I mean, look at that city. Wow!" And I wonder sometimes if those exiles to Babylon walked into Babylon with some of these words ringing in their ears. "This is emptiness. I know it looks amazing. I know it looks fabulous. I know it looks grand and glorious and mighty and powerful and whoa! But actually, it's empty. It's vain. Because it's all been built out of the blood of other people. It's been built on sexual and sinful immorality, iniquity, perversion." God's third taunt rests in this reality. And you can hear it in this whole taunt. Your dominion will be dissolved. The great empire you build out of the blood and bones of your cruelty will pass. Did you catch what he says? In its place will come a glory and a kingdom, an empire of eternal vastness. As the waters cover the sea. Look, there's a kingdom coming and it's going to just spread everywhere. That's a further down the road prediction. Your dominion will be dissolved. Habakkuk's asking the question, "God, how can your sovereignty use evil to do this kind of thing?" And God goes, "I want you to hear some of the taunts against this nation. You're not getting the full picture, Habakkuk. Open a window to the future and here's what you hear. Your luxury will be plundered. Your security will be shaken. Your dominion will be dissolved." But there's a fourth one, a fourth woe in verses 15 through 17. "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them." God's using some stark imagery here to highlight a sin that we'll describe in these words, the sin of contempt. This is really a contempt for all things that God has made. It's most clearly seen in the first part of that woe, where he's talking about making neighbors drink so other people. But there's also, at the end of this, an utter contempt for even the creation, the forests and the animals that live within. All right, God uses some imagery here. He presents a nation that's guilty of utter carelessness and disregard for other life. He describes the Chaldeans as a nation that makes others drunk for their selfish ends. This could be a reference to literal drunkenness, actually going in and making people drunk. It could be that. But it could also be a metaphor for the ways the Chaldeans would treat nations in order to expose them to the shame of defeat. Right? There could be both ideas going on here. Either way, God condemns the contemptible way this nation treats others, plying them until they're drunk in order to shame them. Paul, in describing the enemies of Christ in Philippians 3, uses the phrase that really fits well here, describes well what's going on. He says of those enemies, "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame." Here's a nation that looks for shameful things and glories in that, rejoices in that, exalts that. I mean, how wicked and perverted can you get? Now you know a little more why Habakkuk is wrestling with this. Here's a nation that glories, even gawks, in the shame of others. But they add to that a view of the earth that's contemptible. In verse 17, God speaks of the violence done to Lebanon and the destruction of the beasts. Interestingly, history records for us that the Chaldeans, when they came in, you heard of the forests of Lebanon, from which trees and wood was brought to build buildings and structures in Israel. Those forests were beautiful, according to record. When the Chaldeans came in, they razed those forests to the ground, and the animals just slaughtered. Don't care. It's ours. We'll do what we want with it. So they'd ship the wood off to all kinds of places for buildings, and there it goes. God even highlights this nation's contempt of the things around us in the world that we would probably not think that much of. And God goes, actually, that's my creation too. And they're just disregarding all of it. Carelessness. And listen to God's prediction here. "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." So again, this ironic playback. All right, you've been plying people on your end. Well, guess what? The Lord's cup is going to come around to you, and the same thing will be done to you, and you will be shamed. The violence and devastation done to creation will overwhelm you. So here's God's fourth taunt. Your glory will be shamed. The things that you hold up and think yourself so glorious for, so wonderful, God's going to come along and actually bring you down, and you'll be standing there, as it were, naked, shamed. Fifth woe, verses 18 through 20, last one. God says this, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake!' To a silent stone, 'Arise!' Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And I'll word this way. This fifth woe, God goes for the jugular. He's going for the thing that lies at the heart of all the other sins, idolatry. It's the cult, we use that word, it's the cult of unbelief that spawns all the rest of that, that spawns the crime, the covetousness, the cruelty, the contempt. This is what spawns it, idolatry. And this is what Romans 1 puts its finger on as the thing that spawns all the rest of the wickedness and sin that flows out from humanity. Listen to these words. Men and women suppress the truth about God, and even though they know God, they don't honor Him as God. Instead, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And then that passage goes on to just pour out all these things that people do. Here's the root of it all. Idolatry. You've chosen another God. Here's what this idolatry, to bring this to our own lives, looks like for us. We tend to sanitize it. We worship and serve the creation, the things we make, instead of the Creator, the people we befriend, the places we love, the careers we chose, the money we earn, the toys we purchase, the time we claim to own. We worship it. And look at the things. Put this application a little further. Look at the things that keep you from the Word on a daily basis. Look at the things that keep you from a relationship with God. I'm not talking about, did you get your 10 minutes in? I'm talking about just look at the things that keep you from jumping into a conversation with God. If you start looking at those things, you can pretty quickly begin to identify the things that are rising up as gods. They're supplanting. Notice in our passage God's perspective on this sin, this idolatry. He says this, three things. First of all, it's deceitful. It's a teacher of lies telling you it's able to be God. He calls it that. This is a teacher of lies. It's coming to you and it's not telling you the truth. It's telling you there's other things in life that can be me. Wrong. It's deceitful. Secondly, it's dumb. It has no ability to communicate. It doesn't speak. Woe to the person who says, hey, wake up there, idol! Hello? And third, it's dead. There is no breath in it, he says. In fact, get this. How many living things do you know encased in gold and silver? Nothing that I know of. If you're encased in gold and silver, you're dead. Sorry. Not going to live, not going to answer. Not going to respond. Well, here's your idol. Here's your glorious God, and it's encased in gold and silver. Good for you. It looks really pretty. And it does nothing. Whenever God talks about idolatry in Scripture, He does so with this almost sarcastic way. This is so foolish and ridiculous, I can't believe I'm talking about this, but look, you want to talk about it, you want to go down this road, then I'll show you how foolish this is. You take a log and you cut off one end and you put it in the fire and wow, that's nice and warm. Take the other end and you fashion and form a face and you go, I'm going to pray to that. Who does that? What a fool. Oh, but how careful we need to be. It's deceitful. It's dumb. It's dead. Scripture repeatedly scoffs at those who follow gods of their own making. What's God's taunt to these idolaters? In verse 20, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Here's the ironic turnabout here. All right. Idolatry promotes the speech of men and the silence of gods. Right worship, right orientation promotes the speech of God and the silence of men. You speak, I'll zip my lips. So here's the taunt. Your idols will be impotent. Hello, I'm in my holy temple, and I'm talking, and you are to be silent. But you have found gods that are silent, and you're doing an awful lot of talking. Five taunts against this nation that God opens up a window and gives Habakkuk a little glimpse. Your luxury will be plundered, your security will be shaken, your dominion will be dissolved, your glory will be shamed, your idols will be impotent. Now, folks, I said this brings us to a point of application this morning I think is pretty specific, and I want to direct our thoughts to that as we close here. Because we have the privilege of reading these taunts with hindsight. we get to look back and see that God actually did all this with this Chaldean nation, the Babylonian empire. He judges all sin. His sovereignty works with equity. We have that privilege of looking back. And we can read the words that he recorded, and we can rejoice that we have a God who does control all things. But there's a facet to this whole passage that I believe is yet to be fulfilled. We hit a couple of elements in here that, to be honest, they are not fully fulfilled yet. God's kingdom spreading over the whole place, covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. We have things here that are not quite fulfilled yet. And I'll explain this way, and this helps us hopefully think in terms of even our own day. God speaks of Babylon in Scripture, not only in reference to the physical empire of the 500s and 600s before Christ. Okay? He also speaks of Babylon in terms of this, as a reference to the government of this world unified in rebellion against him. A spirit that is energizing and coordinating this world to stand in rebellion to God. I'm going to give you two examples of that. In Genesis 11, okay, this is after the flood. God describes a time when the people of earth gathered together on a plain called Shinar in present-day Middle East. Okay, at that time, everyone spoke the same language. Believe it or not, everyone talked the same language. Must have been a pretty neat thing to be alive in that day. But they came together to build a tower to the heavens in order to make a name for themselves. And in doing so, they did this in direct rebellion to God. If you go back just a little bit further in Genesis, God said to Noah and his descendants after him as they come off the ark, now you need to go out and scatter across the earth and multiply, fill the earth. And here's what the people did. They go, you know what? This is a nice place. Let's all gather here. That's not quite obeying God. And they do it to raise a legacy to themselves. We have the rebellion on record. It says, let us build, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. We are going to stand in opposition to what God said. He said, fill. We say, stay. Well, God looked down and he said, this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing they propose to do will be impossible to them. And so God scattered them. And this is the record of where languages come from today. God gave this crowd all different languages, and they couldn't understand one another, so off they go. He scattered them. Look, you won't fill the earth? Well, then I'll make it happen. But there in Genesis 11, you have this seed of what happens when men and women gather together on this earth. What happens is they stand in rebellion to God. You said this, we'll do that. A place, Babel was this place because of the confusion of the language, but it's a place where the world gathered in unified rebellion against God. All right? Now, at the very end of our Bibles, in the book of Revelation, the end of the story for this heaven and this earth, but the beginning of the new heaven and new earth, start of a new story. In Revelation 18, we're told of something called the fall of Babylon. And folks, just quick note on this. This is not a reference to the fall of the empire of the 500s and 600s. John wrote centuries later. And he wrote, this happens to fall into the category of things Revelation 1 talks about as the things that are yet to take place, the future things still. And so what's recorded in Revelation 18 is the fall of this thing called Babylon. And this Babylon, again, as you read the passage, it's best understood to be the government or overall leadership of this world unified in rebellion against God. It's this overarching, ongoing, throughout every age, it's always there. We will not do what God says. And even the best governments of men, even those that are to some degree trying to follow a scriptural or moral code, even the best ones decay and fall into this same line of rebellious thinking. We will not do what God has said. Question, do you see that in our day? All right, well, it's Babylon. It's represented in every age by secular governments that rule and lead with little to no thought for God. Now, evil government But evil, catch this, evil that God still uses to govern this earth, to bear the sword. Evil government that God still comes to his people and says, now you need to submit to your leaders. You need to pray for them. You need to obey those who are over you. And we might respond in a heart that goes, God, I don't get it. How can you use that to do that? We're back to the same question Habakkuk has. And what God does in Revelation 18 is he does the same thing he did with Habakkuk, just a little differently, but he opens up a window to the future and he tells us this. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Catching themes from Habakkuk 2 at all? And God goes, I'm going to flip it on the head. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Folks, Habakkuk 2 helps us think through even today what God is doing when he uses an evil government, a government set up against him, a government that opposes him, that even promotes unrighteousness. It helps us think through even that of how God can use that to do the righteous thing of bearing a sword. Because God says, look, I have intended to not excuse them, but I will judge and I will bring judgment in a future day. They will answer. Remember, God's use is not his excuse. God in his sovereignty continues to work today with certainty and responsibility within our own reality. And if you ask God how his sovereignty works in using evil for good purposes, he would remind you his sovereignty works with equity, fair judgment. So, real quick, three applications to just note this morning as we come away from this passage. It's a heavy passage, I understand that. But I want to give you three things that stand out for our own lives today. Number one, this passage comforts us in the reality that God will judge. Okay? God may use evil, but he will not excuse evil. His sovereignty works with certainty. Count on it. Be comforted. Secondly, it offers correction to any of us who think we've slipped by God with our sin. God doesn't see. Well, just because he hasn't acted yet does not mean he won't. And third, it offers counsel to us to view evil like this with the same disgust as God does. Here's what God wants to do. He wants to form you and I up, Christian, into more and more of his image, into more and more of his thinking. And so what he wants us to do is think more like him. And specifically with regards to this evil, the way of the wicked will perish. Don't go in the way with them. That call is clear in Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people. Don't partake in those sins. So you have comfort, you have correction, you have counsel. And this is God's sovereignty at work with equity. Look ahead. I'm telling you, the nations will rise up and they'll taunt. Because I will deal with evil. I will judge. My use of evil is not an excuse for it. And so we can walk away, hopefully, with a greater trust in our God. Right? This is one of those passages this morning. I'm very aware of this. This is one of those passages this morning that really challenges our thinking and to be renewed in the thinking of our minds with regard to our God. We don't think of God with these kinds of terms very often. But this is a passage that's very good for us to come back to as believers and to root ourselves back into this perspective, this understanding of who God is. Just in Sunday school, the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about the Ten Commandments. One of those is that you don't have any other gods before him. Part of that is this, that you don't fashion up in your mind some imagination of God that's not right. So God gives us his revelation. He's told us about himself, and he wants us to form up of an understanding of himself through his words. So this morning, we have a passage set before us, and it helps us think better and more rightly about our God. And hopefully walk more by faith.